Text for the sermon this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a long chapter of God's holy word, and one that is not always the easiest to study and to understand. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with questions about marriage and singleness. And here in our text, the Lord addresses whether virgins should marry or remain single. There are three statements in our text which provide context and shed light on what the Lord says here. The first statement is in verse 26, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the present distress. There was a present and ongoing distress that the Church of God in Corinth was experiencing or knew about. And the Greek word is a strong word that means distress, calamity, some violent danger. It is the exact same word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 23, when he speaks of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple that would take place in AD 70. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is at the temple for the last time before his death and crucifixion. And in verse 6, Jesus says concerning the temple of God, "The days will come when not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus' disciples ask him in verse 7, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And then Jesus proceeds to teach them about the terrible calamity that would come upon the Jews in AD 70, when the Roman army, led by the future emperor Titus, would besiege the city and conquer Jerusalem. The siege of the city ended on August 30 with the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The Arch of Titus, celebrating the Roman sack of Jerusalem, and the temple still stands in Rome. And our Lord Jesus says in the course of answering the disciples, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Our Lord says in verse 20 of Luke chapter 21, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, the Romans were already becoming infuriated with the Jews, who since the time of Abraham had been the covenant people of God. And the time was drawing near when the Romans would come and destroy both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. A great distress and wrath came upon the people and the land. And the Roman government looked upon the Christian church as nothing more than another of the many Jewish sects, like the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the scribes, or the Essenes, or one of the many other sects. And you can see that clearly when you read the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to the governor Felix, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." The Lord knew that this time of great distress and wrath was almost upon them, and that it would be very dangerous for Christians throughout the Roman Empire, and that even before that, persecution would be severe. The Apostle Paul himself received some of the most brutal persecution as he went about the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned in Philippi and almost killed by the jailer not long before he came to the city of Corinth. The Lord is saying here in our text that as Paul is writing this letter, there is distress for Christians in Corinth and throughout the Roman Empire. Things are going from bad to worse. Paul himself has experienced it. He has been beaten, stoned, thrown out of many cities all over the Mediterranean coast. Just think of the fury and the insanity of Nero in the persecution of Christians, which he unleashed not long after Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians. Nero was a wicked man. He had Christians sewn inside animal skins and then threw them to the lions, among other things. One of the early Christian martyrs was Erastus, who was treasurer of the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul mentions him in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 23. And Fox's book of Christian Martyrs says that Erastus from Corinth was one of the first Christians to die under the cruel persecution of Nero in AD 67. If you are living in a war zone, the Lord says by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul that it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be loosed. If you are not married, do not seek a wife. If you are sending your son to war, do you advise him to marry before he leaves? He may not return home alive. Remaining single may be better. The second statement that the Lord provides that gives context for this passage is in verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." The Lord is saying that this present distress will soon affect Christians in Corinth. And the third statement that provides context for what the Lord is teaching here in this passage is in verse 31. "For the form of this world is passing away." The Greek word is schema, which means scheme or fashion or form or manner of life or way of living. The world's way of life is passing away. The way of the world is vain. It is futile. It is passing away. It is not lasting or enduring. It does not have lasting or enduring or eternal significance. There's nothing stable or solid in it. It is only a facade or outward appearance. There is no substance in the form or the fashion of this world. The world's resources and opportunities are passing away. Do you want to be a biblical Christian? Then you must believe and live by what the Bible says about this world. This world and all that is in it is passing away, and God promises that He will replace this world with a new heaven and a new earth. And those who misuse the earth are not being faithful stewards of what God has given to them, who created us in His image to rule over His creation and to tend it and keep it and order it and make it more productive and beautiful. On the other hand, those who hold on to this world as if this were all that we have are wrong, because this world in its present form and all that is in it are passing away. Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The world, its scheme, its plans, its fashions, its ambitions are all disintegrating. The world is on the way out. The temporal scheme of things will pass away. The world is going to be folded up like a garment and put away, the Bible says. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." In our text, the Lord gives instruction for our protection and for our provision and for our devotion. What does the Lord teach us in this passage? First, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 25, "I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy." What the Spirit of God reveals in this passage is not something that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself commanded while He was here on earth. Some things are not commanded by Christ until He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Christ commands them through His apostles by the Holy Spirit. And they're just as authoritative, and they're just as much the Word of God. There are also many things in the Bible that are not commands, but only wise counsel. And that is what the Lord gives here in this passage. He gives us wise counsel by the Holy Spirit of God. And you must evaluate your own circumstances and then apply what God says in your own situation. Why does Paul recommend that these young virgins remain single if possible? Well, first, he wanted to protect them, if possible, from sorrow and from trouble. When Christ warned of the great distress in AD 70, he specifically warned young mothers with children. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. When you have little children, you must get up in the middle of the night to care for their needs. It disrupts your sleep. You might not feel like getting up, but you do it because you just cannot ignore those responsibilities that you have to care for your children. Suppose you are living in a time of great persecution. Nero is the emperor in Rome. He's grabbing Christians and throwing them into the arena to the lions. And you hear that they are coming tomorrow to Corinth. You are single. You can pack a little bag and you can leave town right now. If you have little children, it is much harder, even with cars. What would you do in Corinth in those circumstances? You would find it very difficult to flee to safety. In the annals of the martyrs of the early church, we read some absolutely amazing and incredible stories of how even in that situation, mothers with little children would not renounce their Savior, Jesus Christ, even though they were torn away from their little ones and led to death. It sure did hurt. It was painful. It was agonizing for the mother and traumatic for the children. The Apostle Paul took seriously the warnings of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus said that there's going to be a time of great tribulation, great distress that will be greater than anything before and anything afterward, Paul believed Jesus. And wherever Paul went as the apostle of Christ, he warned Christians of this great distress. Paul wanted to spare God's people. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." He says in verses 32 through 34, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And then he says in verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Paul did not say this for himself, but for their protection and for their profit. And he writes in verse 40 of this chapter, "In my judgment, she will be happier if she remains unmarried." Paul knew firsthand what persecution is like. Do you remember when they wanted to kill Paul in Damascus? He escaped at night by being let down over the wall in a basket. He did not have a wife that he had to take along with him. He did not have any children to care for or take with him. Paul went right over the wall and was long gone before anyone figured out what happened. Paul is saying this could happen to you. It did happen many times in that first century and beyond. What if you do marry in the present distress? Have you sinned? No, you have not sinned. Have you broken any law of God? No, you have not. Are you less holy because you are married? No, you're not one bit less holy. The context is important in understanding what Paul is saying here, what the Lord is teaching us in this passage. The Lord does not want to put a halter around our neck and bring us into bondage. No, the Lord wants to protect us from trouble that we might face. He wants to spare us from the trouble. He wants to protect us from distraction and from concerns and cares so that you can give your undivided attention to the Lord and to His kingdom. But also, as the good shepherd of His sheep, the Lord not only seeks to protect us from harm, but He also seeks to benefit us, to provide for us. Paul writes in verse 35, "But this I say, and this I say for your own profit." He says this for our own good. He says this to help us. He's seeking to provide for you, for your profit and for your advantage. He wants to provide well for us. He wants us to have joy rather than sorrow that we could avoid. And third, as the great shepherd of the sheep, He wants us to be men and women who are devoted to God without distraction. He says in verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." The Lord wants us to live in a way that is proper and right and edifying and wholesome. The Lord wants us to live in an unhindered devotion to Him, to Christ, even in the present distress, even when the time is short, before you have trouble, and even in a world whose form and fashion is passing away. The Lord wants us to live without distraction under His glory. The Lord wants us to serve Him with all that we are and all that we have. The Lord longs to see men and women and children given over to serve the Lord without distractions, without hindrances. In order to do that, we must live in this world with an eternal perspective. All the things that enrich this present life are holy. They're sacred gifts from God. But we spoil them by our misuse of them, by our wrong perspective about them. We spoil them by not looking at them from an eternal perspective. We are always entertaining the delusion that we will go on forever in this world. We're always entertaining the delusion that nothing will change. The result is that the very things which should help us in our pilgrimage through life become chains which bind us. When you live in a time of persecution or great distress, those who have wives should live as if they had none. And those who weep should live as if they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy something as though they did not possess anything. In other words, the Lord is saying that the way in which we ought to make use of the things of this world and of this life is as if we do not possess them, or as if they belong to someone else, as if God is lending them to us only for a season, for a time. The mind of a Christian should not be filled with thoughts of earthly things. We should not find our satisfaction and our joy in earthly things and our contentment in earthly things. We should live as if we might have to leave this world at any moment. We should not let earthly things completely engross us. Do you use the things of this world? Yes, we do. When you view the things of this world from an eternal perspective, then you will understand what it means to be involved in them without being completely engrossed in them. You often hear people say, "I just live for my dog." You do? You must have a dull life. "I just live for my music. I just live for my job. I go early in the morning and I come back late in the evening." People just live for many different earthly things. The Christian faith changes the way we look at the things of this world. We use the things of the world, but not as those engrossed in them. As God's redeemed people, we do everything not for the thing itself, but for the glory of our great God and Savior. In fact, the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Man's chief end, his main, his primary end or purpose is not his work or his play, but to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. When you view possessions from an eternal perspective, you know that you are just a steward of those possessions. And that everything that you have, everything that God has given you, belongs to Him. God has simply entrusted it to you for a time. And that perspective is the difference between us having things as a steward of God and things having us. Surely, this is one of the great tyrannies of our lives. Do I have possessions, or do possessions have me? When I'm so preoccupied with my money and my house and my car and my dog and laying up treasures here on earth that I have little interest in laying up treasures in heaven and in dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, when the joy in driving my car means more to me than fellowship with my Lord and God and Savior and King, when my music is so important to me that I'm not interested in praising God and in glorifying Him, then I'm misusing this world, which is passing away. I have the wrong perspective. I'm on the wrong path. I'm on that broad and wide path, that easy path that leads to eternal destruction. I'm not living with an eternal perspective. When I buy something, I may hold it lightly because it is not mine to keep, because we cannot keep anything. We will not take anything with us in our coffin. It is such a stupid tyranny to be tied to stuff. But we often are. What about happiness? Those who rejoice should be as though they did not rejoice. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is not saying that we should feel bad. Many people live to feel good. That is their highest goal. But when you have an eternal perspective, the things that give us great joy in this world lose their joy compared to the eternal joy of fellowship with the Lord in His house forever. A graduation is a joyous occasion, but it is as nothing compared to going to be with the Lord forever. Think of all the joy that you had on your wedding day, if you are married or were married, in relation to the joy of eternal life in heaven. Even that great earthly joy is as nothing. No matter what it is that makes us happy in this world, dwelling with the Lord forever in His house makes all the happiness in this world as nothing at all. That is revolutionary. That is why public worship is so important. That is why it is so important that we lift up our hearts and we enter into the holiest place in heaven when we come together as God's people to worship Him. There is great power in corporate praise and prayer and the public reading and preaching of God's Word. In these moments, God opens to us the curtain of heaven and allows us to see Him in His glory. And that puts everything in order. When we are just casual observers in worship, we do not see anything heavenly. In fact, it is boring. But when God shows us Himself, when He gives us a glimpse of heaven and of eternity, in which perfect righteousness dwells, then we can take everything happy here on earth and say, that is all nothing compared to knowing God and living with Him in His house forever and ever. Do you see how earthbound we are? Some of us have a really hard time understanding this because everything that made us happy last week had to do with this world. Everything that made us happy last week had to do with time. Eternity was not even in our thinking. Those who weep should be as those who do not weep. Yes, there are many things in the world that make us weep. There is sin and the miseries of sin. There is the death of a dearly beloved one. There is pain and sickness. There are natural calamities and disasters. There are so many sad things in this world. Even through our tears, we're not going to lose hope. We're not going to fall apart. We're not going to lose all our motivation and all our purpose in life. Why? Because our great motivation and our great purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in the eternal home that He is preparing for us and for all who love Him. Do you see how different this is from our self-oriented way of living? Do you see what this does to every advertising ploy that sucks us down into its quagmire of self-indulgence, of sexual immorality, of pleasure, of possessions, of happiness, of debt? We are a special people whom God has set apart unto Himself. If we have the mind of Christ, then the world has something to see when it comes among the people of God, the church of Christ. What does the world see when it comes among God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus? Often it sees the same preoccupation as the world outside the church. The same divorce, the same promiscuity, the same unfaithfulness, the same treachery, the same disputes, the same lack of love and kindness and forgiveness. That's not the way we should be as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to look at our lives from an eternal perspective. We need to live knowing that the form of this world is passing away. We need to seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We need to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to put to death our members which are here upon the earth and the many sins which so easily beset us every day. And we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the sins of the flesh and for anger and wrath and malice and fornication and uncleanness and evil desire and covetousness and all the rest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, live lightly to everything and to everyone in this world. Live as those who know they are going to a better country, to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose treasures are not here on earth, but are eternal in the heavens. Live as those who one day will not have a wife or a husband, but who will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn from this passage that there is not just one right way to live for everyone. We need to think through and to apply the principles that God gives us in His Word to our particular situation. And that is what the Apostle Paul is helping the Christians in Corinth to do as he writes this letter. One person will do that and marry. Another person will do that and not marry. As Christians, we must never make the mistake of making too much of marriage. Marriage is important, but in heaven we will not marry. God has something better in store for us. Marriage is not the ultimate thing, even in this life. What matters is where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are seeking first the kingdom of God, or living for self, or for the world, for mammon. God's eternal purpose is not your blessedness or mine, but the glory of His Son, to make His Son the firstborn among many brothers. God is saying to us here in this passage, live as Christians should. And that is what the Lord is teaching us. Are we living as Christians should live? How should Christians live? Not for themselves. Not even first for the wives and the husbands they love more than words can tell. Not even for their children. Live as Christians should live. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. This morning, ask yourself, am I living as a Christian should live? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by the Spirit through your word. We thank you for the truths and instruction that you give to us, for helping us to think about the way we live and how you want us to live, about our possessions, about marriage, about our relationships, about the joys and the sorrows of this life. Father, we pray that we may have the mind of Christ. We pray that our great objective may not be our happiness or all the things that we think will be so good here on earth. But Father, that our great objective may be the glory of your Son. For that is your great purpose. And Father, may we desire to glorify him in all that we do. May we desire, Father, whether married or unmarried, whether we have children or not children, or whether we are widowed, whether we are young and still single, whatever our circumstance, and whatever our condition and situation, Father, may we desire to find our contentment and our joy and our meaning and purpose in life, not in these earthly things, but in knowing you, in serving you, in doing your will, in using all of these things as gifts from your hand, and using them, Father, for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, for the honor of Jesus Christ, that people everywhere may bow their knee and submit to him, confess that he is Lord and he is King and he is God. Lord, forgive us when we do not use this world aright. Teach us to use it in the right way. Teach us to have an eternal perspective. And we pray, Father, for those who do not know that heavenly joy, who have no treasure in heaven. Lord, we ask that you will, in grace and in mercy, redeem them. Open their hearts and their minds to this wonderful reality and to the glories that far surpass any glory, any joy, any happiness in earthly things. Knowing you, loving you, worshiping you, and dwelling in your house forever and ever. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name, who alone is mighty and glorious to save, and whose arm shall bring with him every last one upon whom you set your love. Amen.